Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And Peter knows he's not long for this world. And he also knows this world isn't long. You know? The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. We know about that around here. It goes away fast. The earth will soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. That captures Peter's heart. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter. The temporary nature of this life. Peter knew that he was short in the sense that the Lord had told him he would soon be departing. But he also knew, and he reminds us, and it's still true today, chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth is going to melt like snow. Heavens and earth. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's Peter's perspective. And Peter's burden in this second epistle that he wrote, this second letter, is that we would know him, the creator of heaven and earth. That we would know, hence, his amazing grace. Because to know God is to know his amazing grace. He is the God of all grace. In fact, turn back to the first page now. And if your Bible's like mine, you can see 1 Peter, which we finished a few months ago. You can see Peter's last exhortation, his last reference, his last description of God, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 10. He says, when you've suffered, after you've suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's Peter's last description of God, was he's the God of all grace. And when Peter, when I say his burden is that we know him, and my burden as we begin this second letter is that we know him. And to know him is to know his grace, his amazing grace. And it's no surprise that we love to sing of him and of his grace. In fact, Peter's last exhortation, his final exhortation, look at verse 12. Remember where we left off in 1 Peter? He said, you know, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this, what I've written you, is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. God is the God of all grace. Stand firm in his grace. Don't let your mind get messed up. Don't start to think of other gods. The gods of people's imagination. No, go to the God of the Bible, and he's the God of all grace. And that's Peter's final word, but it isn't his final words, is it? It's not his final exhortation. It's just the final one of 1 Peter. This, 2 Peter, is his final exhortation that we have recorded for us. And look at verse 14. Of the first chapter. He says in verse 13, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. I'm soon out of here, he says. This world's going to soon dissolve, but I'm very shortly going to be departing. And by the way, I love that term, don't you? Departure. It's not the end for Peter. It's the beginning. Jesus Christ gives us eternal life. And death is not this fearsome terror anymore. It's a defeated foe. And let me just say, if you're here visiting, if you don't know Jesus, welcome. I'm glad you're here worshiping with us. And I will tell you that we have found Jesus Christ to be the source of life. He said, I am the life. And when you come to Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him, you are given His kind of life. He conquered death. He rose again. He's going to live forever, and so are we. So are we. So when we check out, that's just what it is. We're checking out, and we're checking in. And it's a departure. But Peter said, my departure's near, and so I'm going to be pounding away on these things. And so we look at this letter, and I encourage you, Christian, read it regularly and think about it. This is the inspired apostle's words. It's not just Peter's best thoughts. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he has this human heart. He says, I want to give this to you so that you won't forget. When I'm gone, when I'm long gone, 2010, you guys can still be reading what really counts, the true grace of God, and stand firm in it. And Peter was a shepherd. He had a shepherd's heart. He had never forgotten Jesus' last words to him. Peter, do you love me? Peter, who had been such an obvious, flagrant failure at the crux, at the point of crisis, after he'd bragged of his devotion. I don't know about these other guys, but I'm devoted to you. And I often think of him when we're singing, you know, because I love the song we just sang. But we always should sing these things shrouded by his grace. We do want to live to love him. We do want to live to praise his name. We do want to live, you know, to magnify him. But we fail so often. And Peter, who had failed so miserably three times, Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And three times, when Peter affirmed, you, Lord, you know I love you. Then he said, then shepherd my sheep. Feed my lambs. And Peter had a shepherd's heart. And so as he approaches his departure, he warns and he exhorts the sheep. And I like to think of it this way, and I think it's good. I want to give you a little perspective before we launch right into it. And I hope you've read it this week. I hope you've copied it. I know some of you have. You told me. And I hope you're just looking forward to getting your mind saturated with 2 Peter, because it's so valuable, so practical. But as you read it, remember that Peter, if 1 Peter was warning of the danger from without, and it was, persecution and suffering, and they're going to malign you. And so it was so helpful to read that, and he's warning about danger from outside the church. 2 Peter is warning about danger from within. False teachers are going to arise among you. Just like, look at chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Both Peter and Paul, by the way, both of these leading apostles had this two-pronged heart to protect the flock from the problems out there and the problems within. And today it's no different. In fact, let me ask you, what has hurt the church more over the years? Overt persecution from without? Or bad teaching? Error from within? And I would say, hands down, it's the latter. Often, when there's persecution, God's church thrives. Mao came in and threw all the missionaries out and sought to repress Christianity, as the communists always do. And when he threw them out right after the war in the late 40s, the estimate was that there was maybe 500,000 Christians. But that's not a spit in the ocean, is it, in China, even then? And when things opened up enough for us to begin to realize what had happened in that long vacuum during the 50s and 60s, I remember sitting down with a man whose dad had been imprisoned and whose grandpa had been imprisoned in China. And he told me over lunch, he said, there are now estimated 50 million Christians in China. And that was a long time ago when we had that luncheon. And God continues to work. Under persecution, often the church thrives. But false teaching and error from within, oh, look out. And so this is so practical. In fact, turn over to Acts 20 for just a minute, because Paul was so parallel to this, what I'm pointing out about 1 and 2 Peter. Acts 20, Paul, of course, was a shepherd. And when he was exhorting the fellow shepherds as he left Ephesus, or kind of had his last time with the Ephesian elders, just listen to him and think about this and see the parallel. Acts 20, verse 28, he's talking to the fellow shepherds, and he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now there's a great lot that could be said there, but I'm going to pass over that. He's just simply telling the shepherds to guard themselves and to guard the flock, which is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Because he says this, verse 29, "I know that after my departure," do you see that again? "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There's danger out there. Savage wolves will come in from the outside. And, look at verse 30, "from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." You mean to say that there will be people from within? Yeah. Yeah. Paul parallels Peter in this because it's a warning from the Lord. Let me phrase it another way, maybe to bring it home a little bit. What's the greatest need? What's the danger to the church today? What's the danger to our church? What's the danger to us? Is it the government? Is it the social mores that are farther and farther from Christian? And should we be constantly using the pulpit and every chance we get to lament what's going on out there in the society? Is that the biggest danger? Or is perhaps the bigger danger what's going on in the church? And how we evangelicals do anything and will say anything to gather crowds. And we're less and less concerned about truth and doctrine, and in fact we ridicule those often who are concerned that the church stay true to the Word of God. I suggest the latter is much more dangerous to the church. Trouble from within, where we're content to just kind of have a nice worship time and don't make a big deal about doctrine and don't get too excited about studying your Bible and just taking it easy. That's the kind of church that's in dire danger. That's the kind of Christian that's in dire danger. And he says, yeah, there's trouble out there. Yeah, the world's a mess. But don't spend your time lamenting what the world is. If there's a warning, and there is. Peter, look at the last two verses of the epistle. Turn back to 2 Peter now. And look at the last two verses, because Peter both warns and exhorts. Verse 17 and 18, the last two verses. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," what he's just said, "be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." So there's this warning element, and then there's this exhortation. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And by the way, I would prefer that you find them on your own, but this is why we gather, is to study God's Word, to proclaim God's Word. So I would say, if you forced me, you say, what's the theme? I'd say it's right there, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the great antidote to false teaching? What is the great preserver against the error that comes up in every generation, and is particularly in our generation, where people are saying all kinds of things that aren't really true in the church? What's the antidote to that? Knowledge of Him. Knowledge of Him. So Peter, from front to back, is exhorting us to know and grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now that's a great theme, isn't it? In fact, in one sense, you see that's the theme of the Scripture. But that is definitely, it seems to me, the theme of this letter. And so as you read it, as you reread it, as you, and I hope you will, copy it out. And I know several of you who've come to me and said how much you've enjoyed that this week as we kind of exhorted ourselves to do that. As you mull it over, as you think of ways to meditate on this little letter, pray, ask God to make verse 18 the reality in your life, and He will. Now, let's just get right into it, because I've been kind of talking about it, and we want to look at least at the introduction. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I mean, this is the way they'd open letters. They'd say right at the start, from to, so that you didn't have, it didn't come in an envelope with a stamp. You could look up in this corner to see who it's from, you know. But we like to know, who am I reading this, where'd this come from? Well, it was a scroll, so at the very start, it would say who it was from, and then who it's to. And it's from Peter, Simon Peter. And he states he's a bond slave, a doulos. He says that first. And I would think about that, at least. He doesn't pull rank. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, now listen to me. He does. But the first thing he says is, I'm a slave of Christ and an apostle. Two, those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours. To those who have received, he uses an unusual verb here. It's participle, but it's only used four times in the New Testament, and it has the idea it's chosen by lot. It's like Zacharias. It's used in Luke 1 around the Christmas story when Zacharias was chosen by lot to go in and do the offering. And that's when he saw the angel and found out he was going to have a kid. And it was used when the disciples, not the disciples, but the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes. And the thought here, look at it, and Peter states this just like he did in his first letter. We are chosen, not by lot now, we are chosen by divine will. We are chosen by God. We have received, the emphasis is not that we went out and got it. The emphasis is we've received a faith of the same kind as ours. You that I'm writing to, Peter says, you've got the same faith that I have. Christian, the day you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you received a faith just like Peter and Paul and James and John and Luther and John Huss and Calvin, and Edwards, and Jim Elliot. And by the way, as you just hear those names, let me encourage you. We have the same faith they had. It's a God-given, it's by grace that we're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. He gave us this like faith. It's a word that, it's very clear. It's the same as theirs. It's equal in standing. It's equal in value. By the way, if those names that I just ran through don't strike you, I would encourage you to learn about those who've gone before us through the centuries and their faith. I remember my dad, when I was a kid, I was under the instruction of the Word, and I came home one Sunday, and I was impacted big time by the message. And I don't know how old I was. I remember the house we lived in, so it had to be fairly young. But God's Word impacted my life, and I burst into tears in the car coming home and said, "Dad, I got to talk to you." And he said, "Okay." That wasn't normal at all. And so when we got home and we talked, I remember him asking me what was going on in my heart, and we addressed my heart's relationship with Christ, and we talked it over, and I've never forgotten that in that time or a session right after that, when he began to really deal with my heart, and it not begin, I mean, he'd been from early age on, but this was a significant time. I remember him talking about John Huss. I'd never heard of John Huss. And Martin Luther, and some of the guys throughout the centuries. And I have to say, it was kind of like he tried to teach me about electronics. You know? He had an interest. He was a radio operator in the war, and he had an interest in that stuff. And it just didn't take for me, you know? And I still, all I know how to do is put black with black and white with white, you know? So sometimes your kids don't grab on to what you know? And John Huss, Calvin, those things. All I knew is that they were important to Dad, and so I tried to read about them and learn. But you know what? It did take later on. And I have been greatly encouraged by those men of history who trusted in Jesus Christ and lived their lives for Him. And we have that same faith, it says here. We've received the same faith, and it is by grace. By the way, you know Newton? When he wrote that song, he wrote a lot of songs, and he published them in a little book, and it wasn't called Amazing Grace. All he had on it was, I'll turn there, First Chronicles, because we looked at this passage, and you'll maybe remember it when we were looking at the life of David, but the title for that song that he wrote, we think of as Amazing Grace, was he just simply put 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16 and 17. Listen to this. Then David the king, this is after God made this amazing promise of his grace to David. When David said, "I'll build you a house," and God said, "Nah, I'll build you a house, David." And remember what David said? This is the verse that Newton put as the title of that song. "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." Does that hit you? That's a great title for that song. Who am I? I'm a wretch. And you've not only blessed me, but you've blessed me for a great while to come. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. God gave us our faith even. Don't start to take... And you know, we instinctively know. We don't. A Christian doesn't say, "I'm a pretty wise guy to believe in Christ." Or if you do, wake up. He opened your eyes. "I once was blind, but now I see. Was lost, and now I've been found." Well, we've got that kind of a faith. And it's the faith. What's the key to faith, by the way, before I leave that? The object of your faith. Who it is that you believe in. You know what? My faith is in the same Christ as John Huss's, who moved the whole eastern part of Europe because he proclaimed God's word. And you go over there today, and he's like George Washington in the Republic of Czech. And they got statues everywhere, and tragically, kind of like our country, they don't really know what he did, but they know John Huss. In fact, they'd say, "John Huss, who's that?" Marshall said, "What are you talking about, Scott?" When I was over there, it's Huss. But my faith is in the same Christ as his. My faith is in the same Christ that Peter's was. Your faith, Christian, is in the same Jesus Christ that saved Jim Elliot and D.L. Moody and Martin Luther. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that maybe we'll come back to that, but it's hard for me not to hear Romans 3 when I read that, because Peter packs all this into one little verse. And the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul argues three chapters to get there in Romans, and he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the Old Testament. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Do you know that? You see, Christianity isn't just a little system where you can have a nicer marriage. Oh, you'll have a better marriage. God, there's many fringe benefits to coming to Christ. But Christianity is all about finding in Christ the righteousness that can only be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own, Paul wrote in Philippians, but the righteousness which is found by faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And Peter gets it said right here in verse 1. And then notice what else he's saying. We haven't even left verse 1. Look at it. He wants us to know, he's going to say in verse 2, know God and Jesus our Lord. But in verse 1, look what he says. The righteousness of our God and Savior. Peter here asserts what the false teachers then and today deny. Look over at chapter 2, verse 1 again. Just as there were false prophets among the people, what did the false prophets do? Why were they such a scourge? Why were they like wolves in a flock? Why was it so bad when a false prophet came around Israel? Well, because of what they taught, what they said about God. Oh, God's, you've got that God, yeah, but Baal's a pretty good God too, and let's not be judgmental. And they were always leading people astray from the true knowledge of the one and only true God. Well, he says, just as there were false prophets in Israel, so there will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Boy, you don't hear that word very often today. Heresy? Oh, we don't care much about doctrine. And we don't even call things heresy. I mean, we're a little more cool and urbane than that. Well, Peter's concerned. They're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. Even, look at the rest of the phrase, denying the master who bought them. What will they teach? Who will they deny? The deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God. Peter asserts it in the first verse. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one and only true God, and He is the one and only true Savior. Now, I was thinking of this, because in our day, and I'm watching and I'm thinking, when I say our day, I'm watching particularly, you know, the last 30, 35 years, what's happened in our thinking as evangelicals and, you know, just within the church. And I don't find a whole lot, although you do hear it, but I don't find overt denial of Jesus' deity within the church. But I find overt denial, in fact, so much so that to state it plainly almost makes your teeth set on edge, what goes hand in hand with His deity. If He is God, He is the only Savior. Theologians call it the exclusivity of Christianity. And I would say, much simpler, I would say, Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If he's God, he's the only Savior. He's not a Savior. He's not, well, the Western one. Are you Americans like that one? But we over here in this country, we like, uh-uh. Not if he's God. Turn back to Isaiah real quickly. This is right out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 43 and 45. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I've chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, Yahweh. And there is no Savior besides me. Now, he asserts this over and over again. First thing he said, wasn't it? You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods. Because I'm a jealous God. I'm the only God, and I don't like these false gods. That's who he is. Look at 45, Isaiah 45. Verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. That is who the Lord is. And when Peter asserts that he is God, he's asserting, as he does, that he is Savior. He is the only God. He is the only Savior. Now, is that practical for today? Oh, yeah. How seldom can we even say that without immediately everyone's ears perking up? Oh, you can't say that. You can't say there's salvation in no one else. You've got to respect other. Listen, this isn't a matter of respecting other people. It's not a matter of the fact that we live in a world where we cannot force, and nor should we try to coerce people into believing certain things. Not at all. This is simply stating that if we don't state the truth, who will? And in fact, to say that Jesus is God and to deny that he's the only Savior, you can't do that. I know pulpits are trying to do that. I've heard prominent men who would say, we'd say, oh, they're Orthodox, because they would teach the truth that Jesus is God, but they won't say that he, and when asked, they'll say, well, we don't know, you know, we don't want to step on anybody's toes. Well, that's not the God of Peter, and it's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do I relish that? Do we just go looking for picking a fight? Not at all. We simply speak the truth in love. And the very fact that there's tension in the air when it's said tells us how badly we need a book like 2 Peter in the church today. And how badly we need to be on guard, because even from within, there's going to be men rising up speaking perverse things and taking disciples with them. Oh no, Jesus is the only Savior, and he's our God and Savior. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Oh, I plead with you, make that your prayer this week as you read this book. If you're here without Christ, when we sing it, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. Is he your God? and Savior. These aren't mere poetic words. These are true. This is why we love to sing them. Make him your Lord. Trust him today. And enjoy who he is forever. Lord, I praise you that you, in amazing grace, sent your Son to this world to save people like us. Wretches. Newton wrote it because Newton felt it. And as we turn to your word, we are amazed at your grace that sent your Son into this world of sin and woe to die in our place. And we praise you for the freedom and the joy and the forgiveness and the salvation that we find in him. And I pray that as we abide in this particular portion of your word, that we would grow in grace and in our understanding of your grace, and we'd grow in our knowledge of you, because you are indeed the God of all grace, and you've given us true, undeserved grace, and we want to stand firm in it. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.